And let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter, we're going to be in Psalm 32. We've been doing this section on the sweet spirit in the book of Psalms, wisdom, book of Proverbs, power in the book of Acts. When you think of a sweet spirit, what do you think of? Normally you should think of somebody that's, I would think, content, pleasant, and probably a number of other things. Well, Psalm 32 is one of the greatest chapters regarding the subject of a sweet spirit. If you can get down what Psalm 32 is talking about and make it practical in your life, you're not going to have too much worry about whether you have a sweet spirit or not. It'd be hard to have something any different. Okay, so there are psalms that I like to, you've noticed, I'll take a whole chapter at a time, and then others, I'll divide it into two times, and then there's others that take much longer, because there seems to be things that jump out and need our intention, or need our attention. So let me read the first five verses, the title, first five verses, and then have a question. A psalm of David, Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah, second time. So, let me ask you a question about the introduction. We know David is the author. I mean, it says the Psalm of David. But what is Maskil? Anybody know off the top of your head? Probably not. It is an untranslated Hebrew word. And its meaning is to give instruction. So this is a song, but it's an instructive song. There are things in here that are very important for us to know. It is giving instructions to us. So every time you see that, and I think it appears something like 13 times in the book of Psalms, it would be wise if you and I would address those psalms with special care. I mean, they're all important, don't get me wrong. But this one is an instructive. The Lord's trying to call our attention to something special here that he doesn't want us to miss. So in verses 1 and 2, we see a fourfold blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. All right. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews, called this psalm an Asher psalm. A-S-H-E-R. Asher is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And his name means to be happy or blessed. So, go back to the beginning of Psalms. Psalm chapter 1. And we read, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. All right, so there's the blessing of the first man, a psalm. And it is the blessing of a man that never went astray. You and I cannot claim that blessing in its fullest and most absolute sense, because that's reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else. And here in chapter 32, we see the blessing of a man that did go astray. So we can identify with him a lot clearer than the Lord in the other. But he's been brought back to the Lord, and we can, as he did, know the blessedness of what takes place. So let's look at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. All right, this is the person who has come to the Lord, owning his own guilt and putting his trust in the message that God has given. Now, there are things to address. In the Old Testament, the message was not as full or complete, we think, as he's given us today. But let me back up a little bit. So hold your place here and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In the book of Romans, which is one of the two great books dealing with cults, to use with them or against them, and a host of other things, Paul is establishing the great doctrine of justification by faith. By faith alone. And he cites two Old Testament scriptures as proof that in every age, everyone who was saved, although that word was not used, always used, was saved by grace through faith, apart from human work or merit. So look here in verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. All right, now that doesn't mean individuals so much as it does divisions of the Old Testament. The five books of Moses are called the law. I mean, we know them as the Pentateuch, but it's the law. All right, the rest of them, unless we take strides to break them down even more, which I'll say that in a second, are called the prophets, beginning at Joshua all the way through to Malachi. Now you can take the historical books and put them in a section, but they're still part of the prophets, and you can take the writings or the poetry and isolate them. But again, there's two parts here, according to Romans 3:21. And Paul is teaching that upon the proven unrighteousness of all men, God is making known his righteousness, which he himself has provided here. It has provided or will provide in the Old Testament for guilty sinners, which is not based on obedience to the law of Moses. Because if you were going to base it on the law of Moses, you had to keep the whole law, and even then you weren't declared righteous. There was no way it could save. And so it's witnessed by the law and by the prophets. In other words, in the entire Old Testament bears witness to the fact that God was going to bring his righteousness near to man or men who had none of their own. We've discussed this before, either in messages or teaching. The entire sacrificial system pointed to whom? One person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If let's say we could bring in among us tonight an Orthodox Jew, not of this day, but of an earlier day, because everything's changing. So an Orthodox Jew, a devout Jew, and ask him, who do you say is the most important person in the books of the law? I would venture to say, without any debate, that he would not say Moses, but that he would say Abraham. Because God gave to Abraham the covenant of grace. Abraham was the father of the Hebrew people, and if you take the most important person out of the books of the law and see how he's justified before God, then you turn to Romans chapter 4 and we read, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so that becomes very important. That was justification by faith, righteousness apart from works. And who is he citing? Abraham. It's not a New Testament citing. It's Abraham. So if I ask the same person and say, who do you say is the most important person, you regard the most important person in the prophets, I believe he'd say David. And so look at verse 5, because that's one of the classic verses. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so I believe that he would say David, because God confirmed the covenant he gave with Abraham again with David. And after this incredible verse, David comes up in verse 6 and 7. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And so this refers right back to Psalm 32, fitting together with New Testament teaching and doctrine. Tremendous teaching there already. So let's go back to verse 1 in Psalms. And while you're in the New Testament, go to Acts chapter 10. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. But then we're going to hit Acts 10 after I read it again. Psalm 32. I know you're there. All right, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Right? Acts chapter 10, look at verse 43. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. So these two come together. When you see whose sins are forgiven, then we know how they're forgiven, because then we see whose sin is covered. Okay? Covered means atonement. And let me ask, is your sin atoned for? How much of your sin is atoned for? All right. Christ died in our place. All right. And in dying, he shed his precious blood. He did that not for 1 hour, or for one sin, or for 1 year, that's in the Day of Atonement for Israel, but for a lifetime of forever. All right. So the blood blots out the record. It blots out the debt. And it's covered. All right? That's important. Verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. All right? To impute is to mark something down for you or against you. And in this case, it would be against you. If Christ blotted out all my sin when I was saved, then immediately after I was saved, he started putting down more sins against me, how much better off would I be in the future than I was in the past? I would be no better. I mean, if what I have as what I term salvation is that everything's been paid for, but now I start anew, and he's starting a whole new record, that means I've got to be saved again. Christ has to come and shed his blood again. And he can't do that. He wouldn't do that. But God isn't marking that down as something we would face ever. Because when we were saved, the blood covered the sin debt from the cradle to the grave before you and I were ever born. Our debt was paid. So that does that mean... And this is where Independent Baptist gets railed on. Does that mean we can sin freely? without any accountability or responsibility? No. What happens? What happened there? And before I was saved, I was the creation of God. As a saved person, I'm still the creation of God, but now I'm a child of God. I have a heavenly Father. My heavenly Father deals with me as his child. And I have a responsibility to be obedient to him in what is in the word here. And when I am not, he, not like an earthly father, but a heavenly father, will either chasten me or scourge me if I don't deal with that sin on my own. To bring me back to the place that I should be. So let me say this. If there's no scourging, if there's no chastening, there's no child of God. Because that is one of the greatest evidences that you are in fact saved. Do you honestly think that after you got saved you had just lived a life of total obedience? Very unlikely. I can't make that claim. And I had to learn the hard way, because I wasn't in a church that much after I was saved, that the reason I'm so miserable is because I'm not being taught, and I don't know that I have a heavenly Father, and I'm thinking I'm just still a creation of God. And yet the Lord's dealing with me as his child and saying, hey, you know, what are you doing in making life miserable for me? And so I find out he chastens me, he scourges me, but I'm legitimate, I'm not illegitimate. If I was illegitimate, well, he doesn't have anything to do with me as my father. You see, we have many today that are just professing fakes. You see it clearly. They're in sin. It's not just a falling down into sin and then getting up and falling down again. It is constant, 100% sin. And there's nothing happening. There's nothing, no dealing. I mean, visually, you can see it. So, imputeth not iniquity. God is not imputing iniquity to me any longer. All right. The last thing in verse 2. In whose spirit is no guile. All right. Now, it's important that we realize this is not a sinless person. In many things, we all offend. And that's true of all of us. This speaks to the man who doesn't try to cover it up and hide his sin. Now, that can be bruising. Can it? Because there, I'm sure that we have encountered situations where we were aware what we did was wrong, but we try to hide it. We try to cover it up. Look what he says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When David said that he sinned against the Lord, he came to the place where he admitted what it was, whatever that may be, that he did, and then there was no more guile. All right. In the practical sense, it has to do with people as well. I was teaching in a Christian school down in Hollywood. I was the vice principal, the Bible teacher, the athletic director, the athletic, you know, and in Christian schools you do everything. So I'm sitting in the office one day, and a second grade teacher came into the room and says, I need to talk to you about something. I said, okay. She says, I need you to forgive me. Well, I said, for what? And she said, well, I've really had some very improper and sinful thoughts about you. My reaction was, you didn't need to tell me that. You needed to tell that to the Lord. I had no idea that there was anything going on. And she could have dealt with that on her own and gone right to the Lord, as David did. Don't get in the habit of thinking that we're Catholics here. You know, you've got to run to a man and sit in a booth and confess your sins. No, you talk to the Lord. You know, if you need to talk to somebody else, sometimes it does deal with people and people. But understand, there was no guile. I mean, I'm glad that she took care of it, but she didn't need to upset my day. You know, because then what do you think? Well, what was she thinking? You know, what kind of person would think there was anything wrong with me? You know, and on it goes. All right, so then we come to verse 3 and 4. And we see that he kept silent. And when he did, what happened? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Unconfessed sin affects you physically. You feel like somebody you're not. You feel like you're beyond the capacity to even go on. And you're realizing you're trying to be nice on the outside, but inside everything is turmoil. That's what that does. Oh, by the way, this is for somebody whose conscience has not been seared by a hot iron already. Because this doesn't even affect them. They gloss right over this. In other words, it's not an apostate, and it's not a reprobate. But this is, I don't know what David was referring to, but if we're honest, and we see ourselves in any of these verses at some time in our past, or even now, we know the reality. There's something going on, and we just haven't acknowledged it. We haven't dealt with it. Okay, verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. So David acknowledges that he's been severely disciplined. And that it was coming from his heavenly Father. It was coming from Jehovah God. His joy was truly gone. I mean, I think this borders on a lot with Psalm 51. He was in a crowd of people, but he felt desolate. And then this little word, Selah. Meditate on those verses. Again, remember, these are instructional. So we read the word Selah in verse 4. So let's go back. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Go over that and go over that. There has to be a monumental, practical, and spiritual value to that. All right, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. He came to the place where he couldn't stand it any longer. You know what that is? You know what that's called? Conviction. If a person truly is conviction, we give an invitation in at the end of a service about being saved. If a person is truly convicted, they cannot stand it. And they'll respond to that. If they're partially convicted, you know, they can do this. But once you're heavily convicted, you act on it. He knew what the problem was. It was him. He was the problem, and the problem was sin. And so he confesses that sin or those sins. No more hiding iniquity. And he found that the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. Do you ever wonder how so many people you witness to can listen to the word, listen to your witness, or can listen to your teaching or listen to your preaching and remain unmoved. It's no conviction. I don't know that anybody ever gave me the gospel before I was saved. They may have, but I never heard it. And it took, you know, somebody personal to show me words I didn't even know for me to come to the place where I understood that I was, or I already knew that I was lost. I didn't think I could be saved. And once, you know, once that all went together, then I knew I needed to call on the Lord to be saved. All right, we're talking about somebody here. We were looking at now that this is more than likely a believer, and we're seeing no more hiding the sin. We need to take this, and where does he take it? To the Lord. He didn't take it to the priest. He didn't take it to the king. He was the king. He can't take it to himself. So he takes it to the Lord. All right, 1 John 1:9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And when you have 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I would put down Psalm chapter 32, verse 5. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here I am sitting in the front row in a chapel session. I'm a new believer in a Bible college. First class is at 7 o'clock. I've got my Bible. I've got my Bible open on my briefcase. And we're doing, and the class is Christian ethics. And one of the things the teacher went to was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he points his finger and says that means specific sins. And do you know, I can remember getting heated and feeling that I was all red. And I was thinking to myself, because I went home and told Linda, I said, who is he to tell me that I have to talk about specific sins? I had never heard anything like this before. You and I have to keep very short accounts dealing with sin. Because if you sin at 8 o'clock, and you sin at 11 o'clock, and you sin at 4 o'clock, and you sin at 5, 6, 7, and 8 o'clock, and you don't deal with those, you know what? You've probably forgotten the 8 o'clock. And he's talking about specific sins. So, when I was asking someone years ago about them repenting of their sins and taking care of that, I found out that there was a generic definition, and that it meant absolutely nothing specifically. So if I go out and I run the stop sign and I don't get hit, and I think I'm doing pretty good, but I disobeyed the law, should I confess that to the Lord or let it go? And if I have something else and no one finds out about it, should I confess that to the Lord or let it go? Before I was saved, I'd never stolen anything, and went to college, University of Miami. I learned all kinds of good things in University of Miami. And so we went into the drugstore, and there was something that I needed, but I didn't have the money, and so I took it. With fear and trembling, I was so scared that I was going to get caught and put in jail. But I got away with it, I thought. And it emboldened me to think that, hey, this isn't so bad. I can get away with that. And then more and more and more. See, you look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I think it is. This is a great passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, course, I was an unbeliever at the time. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I mean, we live in an age of grace. Sometimes people have committed one mistake and they got caught. Other times they've done a lot. But the thinking is, because you didn't get caught right away, you're engaged. And you're engaged to do things that are not right. Well, David found out the hard way, and he confesses that sin, and the Lord forgave him. In 1 John 1, 9, it says, cleanses you from all iniquity. So I use the illustration of you put your specific sin on the chalkboard, and you can have all kinds of other things that are involved. And when he confesses the sin, he wipes the whole board clean. And he puts you back in a position. Well, let me say this. Let me get to the end of verse 5. Selah. It's another verse that we just need to meditate on. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. We don't even have much of that going on anymore today. And my iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Over and over and over. So in our Christian lives, realize your imperfections, as I realize mine, and the sins, and take them to the Lord quickly and acknowledge them for what they are. They're sinful. Don't buy into the secularism of the day. He'll forgive you, and he'll put you back in the same place you were before you sinned. For some, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, for some that means 10 to 20 years of no growth, no fellowship, no real peace or joy, just pretense, just going through the motions, just giving efforts. So it doesn't matter. Maybe it is 10 or 20 years or longer. Nothing is more important than you getting right before the Lord. Nothing. Because this book is shut to you when you're out of fellowship. Who wants to read a book and understand spiritually? I mean, if we just want to read through the words on a page and you know, try to get some kind of a storyline out of that, but no spiritual depth to it. Here, I'm going to stop in verse 5. And then there's just so much there for us just to ponder and go back over. Hopefully nothing that you did not know, but did not expect either to find in the Old Testament. Two parts to meditate on, this or more, because we only do this every third or fourth week. Get it right, and then keep it right, especially in these days. I think it's very important in these days. We need to get it right if we're not. And then keep it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David, for his example, for penning these words, giving them to us to encourage, challenge us, and to have us have the victory. It's so much easier to take your word and obey your word and have the victory than it is to learn the hard way by doing things against your will and your word, only to find out that you could have had the victory just by obeying. I just ask you to speak to us as believing people. We are on the brink have a lot of things just imploding. And we need to be a people that examine ourselves and make sure that we are, in fact, right with you at all times. We ask that you provide that hedge of protection about this local church, the people of this local church, and in all our endeavors personally, no matter where they may be, that we will be, as I said before, very discerning, our eyes wide open as to what's going on. So as we don't join in with some of the groups that are really maybe knowingly or unknowingly taking this country to depths we've not experienced in our lifetime. Before each and every one of us here who make up this body, and we pray that you would continue to work through us and equip us to be the people that you want us to be at all times, in all areas. And we know that we can depend on you, and you will never let us down. So give us safety as we go to our places tonight, a good rest of the week, a great day, Sunday in the services, and that we might be able to bring someone with us or lead somebody to bring them as well. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.